system of theology that I subscribe to gives me rock-solid confidence that when God speaks, he means it, and he will do it exactly the way that he said it. And there is no insecurity because now we're open to a reinterpretation or a reapplication of what God has said. And so as I've thought a little bit more about it, I'm thinking, okay, I think that actually is what I would say is probably the greatest danger. Is that fair? Okay, so I kind of wanted a redo at that question. Not every answer I give you is the best one right off the bat, okay? So sometimes we gotta fall back, regroup, and try again, all right? So I think that's probably a greater danger. They're both dangers, but I think that one is like, whoa, when I think about that, my ability to believe in God's promises for my own salvation are contingent upon God meaning what he says when he says it. And so I can't wander from that, okay? Fair enough? All right, maybe someday I'll get a chance to talk to a covenantal brother and he can help me understand how he would respond to that specifically, all right? Yeah.
I have.
You have? What do they say?
The guy that I talked to kept falling back to the main premise he would make, and that is there's not two peoples of God, there's one.
Yeah.
So that doesn't answer my question. Well, that's his answer. That's not satisfying. Because I asked the very same question.
Right.
What about those specific promises? You're now making them spiritual promises and applying them to your church. Why couldn't God do that?
Yeah. Yeah.
And his answer was, there's just one people of God.
Yeah.
It wasn't satisfactory to me at all. Maybe he needs to regroup, rethink, and come back to God.
Sure.
So I'll call him again.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, so that's a great point. So covenantalists would say that the church existed prior to Pentecost. The church existed in the Old Testament, which is, again, problematic because that as the storyline of Scripture unfolds, it's very clear that the church is birthed at Pentecost. But because covenantalists would say there is one people of God, Israel and the church are the same. Israel is the church, and the church is Israel, and therefore the church was an entity prior to Pentecost, is my understanding of what would be said. Yeah, Bruce. At least that's what I read this week, so maybe that's inaccurate.
Yeah, I'm not sure that's what they would say.
Okay. Okay.
That the church existed before
that. Yeah, I did read one say that this week.
A covenantalist?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, there are some radical covenantalists.
Yeah.
As there are some radical, yes, dispensationalists. So, but I think generally they would say, you know, some of the farther on the spectrum would say that the church replaces Israel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Of Israel.
Yeah.
Not that the church existed
before. Yeah. Yeah, so that might be a great opportunity because I did want to pull this map back up and look at it because there is something very important here that I need you guys to see. Where did it go? Terry, could you? Yeah. So part of the challenge in this, guys, is that let me review and then speak to Bruce what you're saying, okay? Again, there are the theological systems, so dispensationalism, covenantalism, and these systems are largely the way by which we read the scriptures, all right? These are the interpretive grids or the theological frameworks that we're using to interpret the scriptures. Which then lead us to draw particular conclusions about our theological positions as it relates to the millennium and things like the rapture, all right, which is how we put our understanding of the timeline of the end times together. But all of it goes back to our fundamental system. Within these systems, there are a variety of different perspectives in how those systems get deployed. So what happens in eschatological conversation a lot of times is that you have reasonable dispensationalists, which is what I would try to, you know, like to think of myself as being, reasonable dispensationalists who caricaturize covenantalism as being this classic covenantalism over here, which is very hard and fast. And those would be kind of the camps that are making statements like the one I just made, that Bruce, you're saying, wait a minute. I've talked to covenantalists, and they don't say that. That's probably because the covenantalists you're talking to are over here in this more progressive category, where they see some level of distinction between Israel and the church. Classic covenantalists would say there is no distinction whatsoever. They are the same. Progressive covenantalism, which has been something that has been developing significantly in the last 30 to 40 years, would say, well, the church is the fulfillment of the promises to Israel, but there is some level of distinction there between them. Okay, that would be progressive. So the mistake that we make is lumping all of these people into the same category and then criticizing their position when what we're actually criticizing is something way over here on this side of the spectrum. And on the other side of the spectrum, they do the same thing to us. Okay, so you got progressive covenantalists who are fairly reasonable, and they look at dispensationalism and all they can see or hear is, you know, Darbyism from the 1890s, which is legitimately insane stuff. Okay, and I, when somebody says you're a dispensationalist, it's like, yeah, but I'm not the kind you're thinking of. Okay, because most covenantalists are going to have the caricaturization of dispensationalism that you're way over here and you're still pulling out charts and graphs from 1880 and they're just making stuff up, which is not good either. Okay, so what's most helpful in this conversation is when we, number one, interact and engage with a spirit of charity to say, we recognize that you can be a believer and I can call you a brother and we can fall on different sides of this line. So number one, our approach here is important, that we remain spirit-filled in how we engage with each other. But number two, it's that we take care not to lump everyone in together and criticize the position as though they all believe exactly the same thing. Because remember, these systems are kind of sliding scales. And as you can see there, we fall at a particular point on that sliding scale. And so when someone talks to me and criticizes my dispensationalism, more often than not, they're thinking that I'm over here. But I'm not. I'm not there. I don't believe that at all. I'm actually over here. And yet there's not the level of understanding that needs to be had of each other's positions to engage helpfully. Because these things get incredibly complicated. And you almost have to have like a PhD in eschatology to be able to know exactly where this person falls on the spectrum, and therefore this is what they specifically believe, which is what makes this conversation so difficult to interact helpfully with someone of a different perspective. Okay? And so, Bruce, I think that's kind of what you're getting to here a little bit, is that the statement I just made is a statement that would be made by classic covenantalists. But a lot of the covenantalists that we interact with are over here in this progressive category. And they would not affirm what I just said, but they're still covenantalists. So that's where this gets a little bit tricky. Okay? Yeah.
Chapter 5 and chapter 6 of the book goes very much in detail into this topic.
Yeah.
Where it makes a very clear distinction between, there is a big difference between Israel and the church.
Yeah.
And that the replacement covenantalist theology would come out very clearly here, that the church actually totally replaced Israel. So that comes very clear out of the future few chapters.
Yeah. Okay? That's helpful. So, want to be charitable, and that's where I will admit to you guys, I don't fully understand what their answer would be to the question that I just presented to you. Okay, and I actually would like to understand it, but from what I do understand right now, that would be the biggest danger that I see in embracing that system versus our system. Okay. Yeah.
Confession time.
Yeah. Sure.
But I think that, you know, what I see is really powerful arguments on the dispensational side, which I've been moving towards, is the whole idea of those promises, as you've been talking about.
Yeah.
And just understanding those
Yeah.
And recognizing, yes, there is a future for Israel.
Right.
It says so right there in Romans.
Right.
Nowhere else, you know, right there.
Yeah.
So you gotta deal with that. On the covenantalist side of the equation, I think where they really, and it's pretty compelling too, is all of the passages in the New Testament that seem to show a unity.
Right. Yeah.
What is this thing?
Yeah.
And so that's where I think they lean on that, and dispensationalists lean on the promises and that, the clear distinction there.
Yeah.
That's kind of where what I've had to wrestle through over time to get to where I am now.
Yeah. Okay. That's a helpful articulation of the issue. Mark. This is a great elder discussion here this morning, guys. Welcome to what we do.
To follow up on his point, if there was a covenantalist here,
yeah.
I'm confident they would turn to Galatians 3.
Yeah.
And at the end of that chapter, it says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise.
Yeah. Reinterpreted. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
I would say only the spiritual blessings are fulfilled.
Correct.
You still have this land promise.
Right. That's hanging out there. That was literally made. Yeah.
I think Paul's context here is only the spiritual blessings.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. That's helpful. Okay. So now that we've kind of, dived back into the deep end here, let's review quickly and then actually make some progress in our notes. All right. Okay. So in our system, we would be considered dispensationalist. And it was interesting. I have this book. It's called Charts of Bible Prophecy. That is actually incredibly helpful. There are some really great charts in here. Not all of them are great, but a lot of them really are. They're not all equally helpful, but some of them really are. And they have a chart in here that compares classic, revised, and progressive dispensationalism. And as I read down the chart and looked at the difference between revised and progressive, about half the time on the chart, I was like, yep, nope, revised. And the other half the chart, I was like, yep, nope, progressive. And so I'm trying to figure out, and I think that's why my former boss and mentor, John MacArthur, calls himself a leaky dispensationalist. because it's like it's kind of hard to pin down like exactly which one of these camps do you fall into. And as I read the chart, I was like, I'm not just trying to be like him. I actually, as I look at the scriptures and look at the positions, I affirm these postures in revised dispensationalism here, but these postures in progressive dispensationalism here. So we would kind of be here in the dispensational world, somewhere between revised and progressive. Which then leads us to take a futuristic premillennial perspective on the millennium itself, which we'll get into in future weeks, and that then leads us to conclude that there's going to be a pre-tribulational rapture. You say, exactly does that mean? Let me look, okay? Our dispensational system of reading the Bible brings us to conclude that this is going to be the picture and the timeline of the end times, all right? Our dispensationalism is what leads us to conclude that there is going to be a literal future for Israel that will unfold over the 70th week of Daniel, or during the tribulation period. For 7 years after the church age is concluded at the rapture, God is going to return his attention back to the people of Israel and fulfill the statements that he made to them, literally. Okay, what's the impact on the timeline, the end times chronology of dispensationalism? The impact is that we believe, because of our dispensationalism, that the church age will come to its conclusion, and for 7 years during the tribulation, God is going to return his attention to the people of Israel, at the conclusion of which they will turn and believe in him. Okay, that's what our dispensationalism causes us to teach. Now, from there, you say, okay, where does it go from there? Well, because we're dispensationalists and our reading of the scripture then directs us in how we think through the future promises regarding the millennium, we say, okay, very clearly the 70th week of Daniel ends with the second coming of Christ, he returns, which then inaugurates the millennial reign of Christ, which is why we say we are pre-millennial. Christ's return takes place before the millennial kingdom, pre-millennial. All right, so when you say what's our theological position as premillennialists? If our dispensationalism leads us to be futuristic premillennialists, what does that mean? It means that Christ comes at the end of the tribulation, and then the millennial kingdom is a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. That's premillennialism. You say, okay, well, where what happens to the church in all of that? Is the church going to be raptured here at the beginning of the tribulation? Here in the middle of the tribulation, or here at the end of the tribulation? We would look at what we're saying we believe Scripture to say as saying, no, we believe that the rapture happens here prior to the tribulation period. And so we are pre-tribulationalists in our understanding of the timing of the rapture. All right, so that's kind of how the theological map, when where we are on that map as dispensational premillennialists, pre-tribulationalists, maps onto this timeline. Okay, so I want to try to, now that we've given you the timeline and walked through it, which was a lot, and now that we've spent a few weeks looking at the map of where's our position in relationship to other positions, I want to put those two things together and plug them in. Okay, that's what I'm trying to do right now. This is how our dispensationalism fleshes out in reality as we read the scriptures, to bring us to a premillennial conclusion with a pre-tribulational perspective on the rapture. All right, so I'm taking really big words now, and I'm plugging them into the timeline and the chronology of what that looks like when you pull all those pieces actually together. Okay? Make sense? If it doesn't, you're welcome to ask a question at this point. Yeah? Pastor Jerry. The meaning of the rapture. Yeah, so the rapture is the point at which, and in 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about us being caught up together with Christ in the clouds. And we're gonna spend a whole week on the rapture a little later on in our time. But we're caught up together with Christ in the clouds, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Okay, which is a very different description than what you get of the second coming, right? Christ, at the rapture, you see, the scripture's talking about Christ coming into the clouds and us going to meet him in the clouds. So that's for those who have trusted in Christ and believe in Christ. They are caught up together and removed from this world to be with Christ forever. That's what we believe is going to happen to the church, because that's what is described in places like 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. That is a very different event from what is described when the second coming rolls around. The second coming, Christ does not stop halfway down in the clouds. His feet actually touch down on the Mount of Olives. The mountain splits in half, and he comes to deliver his people Israel from their oppressors that are just about to wipe them off the face of the planet. That's the description that's given to us in Revelation and in Zechariah of the second coming, which is a very different description, I mean, even physically, of where Jesus stops than what you see happening at the rapture. Okay? Correct. Yeah. And in Revelation 19 and 20, you see God's people, us, the church, returning, as you just said, with him at the second coming to deliver the nation of Israel. Yeah, Marv.
Yeah, given the description in 1 Thessalonians,
yep.
How do amillennialists, sorry, it's early, and postmillennialists, how do they come to the position of no rapture?
Yes, so that one, let's answer that one in a couple weeks. So here's where we're going, okay? No, you're not. You're gonna be good. I'm not gonna do that to you, Marv. Okay? I promise this isn't gonna kill any of you. I know it's hard, but it's not gonna kill you. Okay? so next week I'm actually gonna be out of town, and Pastor Jerry is gonna do a lesson, right? on why we are premillennialists. I'm really glad that he affirmed that just now. That's good. So he's going to do that lesson, why we are premillennialists, and we're going to get into the millennium a little bit. And then when I get back, we'll talk a little bit about amillennialism, postmillennialism, and how that idea of God's kingdom fleshes out in the end times. And that'll start to get a little bit more tactical in terms of what's it going to be like. So that's where we're going. So Marv, I will answer that question in 2 weeks. Okay? Fair enough. And if I forget, or if you're not satisfied, feel free to tell me so.
And if you're dead, you'll know anyway.
Yeah. Yeah, Todd. Yeah, so the reason that there are two arrows there at the rapture is because, Todd's saying there's two arrows there at the rapture. It's because Christ is coming from heaven to get us, and we are coming from earth to him. And so the clear description in 1 Thessalonians is that we actually meet the Lord in the air, and the dead in Christ, are raised at that point, and so shall we all always be with the Lord. Okay. And so that's the reason for that. Okay, the second coming, that's the reason why the arrow goes all the way down, is because those of us who are with Christ in heaven already at the end of the tribulation period return with Christ actually to the earth, at which point Jesus then sets up his reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Okay, so those arrows actually do get to be important. All right, so we have talked about these two systems. We've been talking about them forever, and you say, okay, can you please justify for me, using the text, why we fall in the dispensationalist camp? Terry, let's go back to the actual presentation. I cede control to you, brother, okay? What are the key principles for interpretation and eschatology? How do we get to the conclusion that we should be dispensationalists? Okay, so this is where we're going to talk about the hermeneutics a little bit, and we're finally going to get back to the notes from from lesson number 2. All right, I'm going to give you 4 here. These were really articulated pretty well in your textbook by Ben Ware, and so I'm going to use his statements here, but then I'm going to flesh them out a little bit. So hopefully you've read this already. Some of you I know have read it more than once already, trying to understand it, and hopefully this will bring all the pieces together for you, okay? Principle number 1 is that we're going to seek to interpret the prophetic passages literally as we interpret the rest of the scripture, okay? We interpret prophecy in the same basic way that we would any other text in the Bible, or any other literary work, or any other conversation that we're having with each other. And, you know, what I'm saying there is that we are going to apply what we all know to be the historical grammatical method of hermeneutics to prophecy, okay? Our covenantalist brothers would absolutely, as we've already discussed in prior weeks, say that we too hold to a historical grammatical hermeneutic. But when they get to prophetic texts, the application of that hermeneutic gets a little bit squishy. And that's where I'm saying one of the hallmarks of dispensationalists is the consistent application of historical grammatical hermeneutics to prophetic texts in the exact same way that we use it in every other text. Okay, so we don't spiritualize the implication or the fulfillments of prophecy just because now we're dealing with prophecy. We still look at those prophecies and we still read them literally, and then put all the pieces together with a most literal understanding. Okay, now that historical grammatical hermeneutic leaves room for figurative language and symbols. So I'm not saying that there's no symbolic language within prophetic texts. No, there absolutely is. But we interpret that symbolism in the same way we would if we were having a conversation and I used a metaphor as I was talking to you. Okay, so we still have room for symbolic kind of language, but we're not using symbolic interpretation. Okay, so there's an important difference there. Let me give you an example of this. Many will, and we've talked about this a little bit, so this is not new to you, but let me show you how it plugs in. Many are going to read the Abrahamic covenant, which we looked at last time, and see the promises of land for Israel being spiritually fulfilled by the church. And thus, the kingdom of God is going to be a spiritual kingdom that exists in a heavenly realm and not necessarily an earthly physical realm. And so amillennialists would say, this is the millennium now. Christ is ruling from his throne. And if you want to be in his kingdom, then you need to go to heaven where he is. But there is no plan for an actual rulership of Christ on planet Earth. That's amillennialism. And they believe that because they say all of the promises of a future kingdom that God made to Abraham are going to be interpreted figuratively or spiritually, and therefore fulfilled in a different plane of existence, a spiritual plane, than being here on earth. And we would look at that and say, well, that's not reading the promise to Abraham in a literal way. God promised Abraham an actual land with physical boundaries. He then went on to expand on that promise in the Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy by actually charting out the boundaries of what that land would be. And Israel has never occupied that land. And so God is not making some figurative or symbolic meaning there when he promises these things first to Abraham and then to Israel. No, God means that there is going to be an actual kingdom that is going to fit within these geographical boundaries. That's what he says. And so we understand that in a very literal sense. Okay, we don't apply some figurative or symbolic or spiritual interpretation to statements that are clearly meant to be literal. Okay, so we seek to use our hermeneutic consistently across all of Scripture, including prophetic texts. And when you do that, you will come to a dispensational understanding of the storyline of Scripture. Okay, you have to. If you don't do that, well then, you know, covenantalism is going to make a lot more sense. So this kind of foundational principle of how we're going to read these things is going to be the point of departure for which of these systems you're going to end up in. Okay, so this becomes very, very important. All right, I would contend that you can't read 72% of your Bible, which is essentially the proportion of your Bible that is non-eschatological. You can't read 72% of it with a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic, but then switch to a hermeneutic that allows for spiritualizing when you hit something connected to eschatology. I would say you need to read the whole thing the same way. Now, I absolutely do believe that there are symbols that are given in Scripture, but they're designated as symbols by the nature of how language works, not because we're seeing some kind of symbolic interpretation through them. Okay. Here's the problem if you walk away from that consistent application of a literal hermeneutic in prophecy. If you abandon this method in prophecy, then what standard are you going to appeal to in order to actually know what a text means? That's really significant. Okay? If my ability to know what this text means is essentially saying, well, there's a spiritual fulfillment here. Well, who's going to define the nature of that spiritual fulfillment? If it's not literal, if it doesn't mean exactly what it actually says and the fulfillment's going to be spiritual, well, then how do we know what that's going to look like or mean? And this is part of the reason now why you find people who subscribe to that method of hermeneutics with a multiple variety of interpretation as it pertains to some of these eschatological positions, because the text, if it doesn't mean exactly what it says it means, well, who's to say what it means? And now you're trying to put together implications and you're kind of dealing with shadows, I guess you could say. So it's very important that we say we're going to consistently apply the literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic to this field of eschatology. Okay, to be clear, covenantalists do affirm the belief in literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics. It's just that when it comes to eschatology, the application of that can tend to get a little bit inconsistent. Okay? That's number one. All right, I think I've already covered that in prior weeks, the rest of that, so we will not keep pounding on that particular nail. All right, number two. Interpret prophecy by comparison to other prophecies. Guys, there are an awful lot of prophetic texts in Scripture where you read it and you're like, what in the world does that mean? And if that was the only statement that God had given to us, we would just be really confused. Like, what does this mean? Example, when we were going through Revelation 4, 5, and 6, what in the world is going on there? If all you had was Revelation 4, 5, and 6, you'd have no clue what was going on there. But all we have is not just Revelation 4, 5, and 6. Okay, we have boatloads of prophetic material that's been given to us in the Old Testament in places like Daniel 9, Daniel 7, Zechariah 14, that when you put those pieces together with what you see in Revelation 4, 5, and 6, all of a sudden you find that these texts are interpreting each other. And even though that they were written 600 years apart from one another, it's almost like they had the same author, because they're all speaking of the same future event. And so you have to use all of the prophetic material to interpret itself. You can't interpret texts in isolation from other prophetic texts that are speaking of the same event. Now, this is the part where I was saying to somebody earlier, the chart, the timeline chart that I put up at the end, or that I put up a few minutes ago, I really am going to find out when I get to heaven someday, why was that chart not included as an inspired appendix in the Bible? That would really have simplified matters for us. If there was just one big picture, boom, here's the plan of God for human history. To simplify it down into a timeline would really have made this conversation an awful lot easier. But the fact of the matter is, we don't have that chart. God in his providence did not give it to us because he's working throughout history, not just at our point in history. What he has given to us is hundreds, if not thousands, of prophecies about what is going to come. And now it falls to us to do the hard work of study and theological investigation to figure out how do all of these pieces fit together. And as we look and read and compare this prophetic text to this prophetic text and put those together, we realize they're clearly talking about the same event. Or, as we were doing earlier with the rapture and the second coming, these texts are clearly talking about separate events. And so therefore, our eschatological understanding, our timeline, has to reflect the fact that these are separate events. We can't just mash them together, because when you look at what the Bible says about the second coming and the totality of all the information, it's very different and distinct from what it says about the event that we know to be as the rapture. And if there's going to be a distinction, therefore, between the rapture and the second coming, well, that's going to have an impact on our understanding of the church versus Israel. And so all of these things are connected to each other. What I'm saying is that what we've got here is a puzzle that has to be assembled. And it's almost like, in some ways, when you open up your Bible, what you've got is like a 1,000-piece puzzle in front of you. And all the pieces are just jumbled up. And you've got stuff like in the book of Isaiah, where we go from talking about the millennial kingdom to the eternal state, and Isaiah just transitions from this to that without any word of transition. And it's not until you actually put the pieces together in the New Testament that you realize, there's going to be two separate kind of periods of time here. There's the millennial kingdom where Christ is reigning on earth. Then after that, there's the eternal state where things are even different. But it's as you put these pieces together that things begin to become clear. And your theological system is sort of like the picture on the puzzle box. All right, it's very hard to just take a bunch of random pieces and know how do they fit together if you don't have access to the picture. And that's why the theological system and understanding it becomes so very important. Because when you understand the system, it's like now I've got the picture that's on the puzzle box, and when I look at an individual piece in Isaiah 61, I know that that piece fits here in the puzzle, because I understand the big picture of how all of this fits together. Okay, that's the importance of understanding the system. But the way that we get to the system is by comparing one prophetic text to another prophetic text, okay? And I've already covered that as well, so I won't keep going on that next. All right, so here's the implication of this, and here's why this matters. Since God is the author of the whole, no prophecy is going to stand in contradiction to another prophecy. Okay, our hermeneutical principle dictates that we account for every prophetic statement that has been given to us in the scriptures. They all have to be harmonized into a single story, and all these pieces have to fit together. Now, at certain points, our understanding of how those pieces fit together, admittedly, it gets a little hazy, but we have to leave room for harmonization within our faith. Okay, there are no contradictions in God's prophetic plans. That's a very important principle to understand. Okay? Any questions on those first two points? I've got two more points to cover here, but any questions on those first two? I want to make sure I'm not leaving you in the dust, because now we are moving kind of fast. Yeah, you all want me to finish this lesson, don't you? So let's do that, okay? The third principle is to recognize, as we read prophecy, that there are possible intervals in prophetic texts. Let me give you some examples of this. Prophets were often unaware that there would be intervals of time between the fulfillment of two events. Terry, can you give me control back? Terry's actually running everything here, folks. Okay, I've got it. Okay, so for instance, let's do this. Someone go to Zechariah chapter 9. Who can do that? You got it, Kurt? And then somebody else go to Isaiah 61, and then somebody else go to Daniel chapter 9. Okay? You got Daniel? Who's got Isaiah 61? Okay, Dan? Thank you. All right, Zechariah 9, 9 through 10. Kurt, can you read that for us?
Even a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth.
Okay. Can anybody spot the point of break there in Zechariah 9, 9 through 10? Some of that has already been fulfilled. Some of it has definitely not already been fulfilled. Do you guys see where things break up there? Kurt, can you have it open? Can you spot it?
Well, I already closed
it. You already closed it? Yeah. Yeah, and the New Testament actually quotes Zechariah 9 as having been fulfilled when Christ arrives at the triumphal entry. Okay, so Zechariah 9, 9 gets fulfilled here. Boom. Right at the triumphal entry. Zechariah 9, 9 is fulfilled. But what about Zechariah 9, 10? Where there's all these promises about, there being peace spoken to the nations and judgment coming on and war coming to a conclusion. All right. If Zechariah 9, 9 got literally fulfilled with Jesus actually riding on a physical donkey, are we justified in saying that all the promises for war ending and Christ ruling and peace coming are then going to be spiritually fulfilled today in the kingdom of Christ as he rules above humanity, bringing peace in the hearts of men? Which is what amillennialists will do with this text. Okay, that's a spiritual interpretation for Zechariah 9, 10. Zechariah 9, 9 got literally fulfilled, but Zechariah 9, 10 is more of a spiritual fulfillment. And we say, no, no, that's not a spiritual fulfillment. If the first half of the prophecy gets fulfilled literally, the second half of the prophecy has got to be fulfilled literally too. And Zechariah 9, 10 is going to be fulfilled here in the millennial kingdom. And there is at least 2,000 years between those events. But as you're reading Zechariah 9, 9 through 10, there's a 2,000-year gap between verses 9 and 10 that Zechariah couldn't see. All Zechariah knew, when Messiah comes, he's going to do two things. He's going to ride into town on the colt of a donkey, bringing peace, and there will be peace. Well, yeah, that is true. What Zechariah didn't know is that there were going to be two comings of the king. The first time, he's going to ride into town on the colt of a donkey, and he's going to bring peace through his death. Wait, what? And then 2,000 years are going to go by before he returns again, and now he brings an end to war, and there will be peace. And then that fulfillment takes place later on. And so our interpretive methodology makes allowances for gaps in certain prophetic texts. You see how that works there? It's really important to understand. Another one. Let's go to Daniel chapter 9. 24 and 27, or 24 through 27. And I'm going to stop you halfway through.
70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from issuing a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with the plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing.
Okay, pause. All right, Messiah is going to be cut off. Has that happened?
Yes,
that has happened. Okay, but then does Daniel say anything about a giant gap now?
No.
No, he doesn't. There's a comma in the text. Now, Tom, continue reading.
Will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and it will end. No, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be. Or desolations are determined.
Okay, so the first half of that verse is fulfilled when Christ comes the first time and is then cut off. The second half of the verse is fulfilled when the people of the prince who is to come, that's the Antichrist, now run riot on the earth during the period of the tribulation when Revelation tells us the Antichrist is revealed. So the first half of the verse is applicable to the death of Christ, the second half of the verse gets fulfilled at least 2,000 years later during the tribulation period. There is a giant gap there halfway through the verse that Daniel wasn't able to see, but we know from the way that that fulfillment is unfolding exists. Do you see the reality of that? It's pretty clear there in that verse. All right. So our literal interpretation allows for gaps in the fulfillment. And this analogy has often been used. If you're standing on the top of one mountain, okay, let's say mountain A, because you're a prophet and God's brought you to a mountaintop, and you're looking from where you stand on your mountain across the scope of human history, and God shows you the next mountain in the range that he is going to bring to pass in his prophetic plans. You're looking from where you stand on top of your mountain at that higher mountain, and you're saying, oh, that's where we're going. And you describe what you're seeing. And as history continues to progress and you get up to the top of Mountain B, you realize, I actually was looking across the tops of two mountains, and there's a giant valley in between them. And that's what you see happening in some of these prophetic texts, where they're describing this picture of the future, only to get partway through that future and realize that there's this interval between part of the event and the final fulfillment of the event. And that's what you see happening in Daniel chapter 9 and again in Zechariah 9. Okay, let's do Isaiah 61, 1 through 2. This one's really interesting because this one Jesus actually interprets in this way, as there being a gap. And so this is how we know it's legitimate. Okay, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Okay, what's really fascinating, guys, is that when Jesus goes into the synagogue in Luke chapter 4 to read the daily scripture as the visiting rabbi, he opens up the scroll to Isaiah 61, and he reads Isaiah 61, 1 through 2b. And he stops halfway through the verse, rolls up the scroll, hands it back to the attendant, and says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." But he stops halfway through the verse. And the first half of the verse says what, Dan?
To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.
Okay. What's the second half of the verse say? Jesus stops there.
To
Yeah, that part he wasn't there to do. Okay, he says, I'm not here to judge this time around. So the first time he comes to bind up the brokenhearted and to heal the wounded and to proclaim God's favor upon you. I'm the Messiah. I'm here to save you. This has been fulfilled in your hearing. But the second half of the statement, the day of vengeance of our God, that's for a second coming. And when the second coming arrives, that too is going to be fulfilled. And then the rest of Isaiah 61 continues to go on and explain what is going to happen on the earth during the time of that second coming. So Isaiah 61:2b, the day of vengeance, okay, is now referring us to a future day. The first two verses get fulfilled when Christ is here. Verses 2 through 10 get fulfilled at the second coming. And when the second coming arrives, Jesus says there's going to be vengeance, there's going to be judgment, but then the kingdom of God is going to look like this, right? And the second half of Isaiah 61, or the last eight verses of it, are all future, but the first two verses of it are all past. And you say, why is that legitimate? Well, because that's how Jesus interpreted it, okay? So we have to make allowance for some of these gaps. We're not just stitching pieces together and creating some Frankenstein monster by taking two disconnected parts and sticking them together where they don't belong. No, this is a legitimate hermeneutical method of interpretation that Jesus himself used. Okay, so that's principle number three. I want to come back to Isaiah 61 in just a minute, so keep your finger there in your Bible. All right, the last principle here, just to say we've completed the lesson, I have to be able to say that by the end of today. Is that we interpret figurative language scripturally. Okay, prophetic texts do use symbolism, but that does not give us license to utilize a symbolic hermeneutic. So how do we identify what's imagery and what's not? How do we determine the meaning of the image? Guys, go back to hermeneutics. What is the most foundational and significant hermeneutical principle as you read your Bibles? Context. Thank you, context. Context is what?
King.
And so if you're looking at a symbol and you're saying, is this literal or is this a symbol in the text? Look at the context. Look at the immediate context. You could look at Revelation 1:20 and you could see an example of that, where the immediate context helps us understand what an image means. You know, where Jesus shows up and there are seven lampstands and seven stars. And Jesus goes on just a few verses later to say, this is what those things mean. Okay? Those are symbols in the text. But they have literal meaning, and Jesus explains that literal meaning right there in the same text. So look at the immediate context, and if you don't find the answer there, go to the larger context, because many symbols are going to get are going to be given in one location, but then used in another location without explanation. So an example of that would be in Zechariah 4. You've got a lengthy explanation of a particular prophetic symbol. I believe that one is the olive branch, but then in Revelation 11, you see that symbol being used, but John doesn't explain the symbol at all. He just uses it, and you're like, well, if you're all you're reading is Revelation 11, what does that mean? In Revelation 11, I have no idea. The only way for me to know is to go back and look at the explanation for that symbol, which was given hundreds of years in advance back in Zechariah 4. And now that text becomes the key to this text because, again, the whole thing was written by a single author. Okay, so you got to look at the context. And sometimes that means looking at the larger context. Other times you can look at the historical context. We did that series through Revelation 2 and 3 where there are certain historical features in the historical record that help us understand the nature of a symbol, so to speak, like the lukewarm water in Laodicea. Okay. So we're not saying, as we say, we're subscribing to a literal hermeneutic that there is no symbolism at all. No, we have room for symbols, but we're going to interpret those symbols in a way that is consistent with how we interpret everything else by looking at the context and using the scriptures to understand what does he mean when he says there's going to be seven lampstands, okay? So we still have room for symbols. We're just not interpreting things symbolically. Okay, so those are some really important hermeneutical principles. And when you apply those principles to the entirety of Scripture and theology, what you will come to is the conclusion that the dispensational system of understanding eschatology is the accurate one. Okay, the fruit of reading the Bible this way is dispensationalism. Okay, if you don't subscribe to these principles, you're going to read the same Bible and you're going to come to a covenantal understanding. It all comes back to your hermeneutical principles, which is why I want to give you these, because they're so very important. All right? Now, look, I know I've got 2 minutes left. Let's go back to Isaiah 61 for a minute. Can we just do that? Because I want to end with a bit of a... I want to show you why this is so important, and I want to end with just a very quick devotional thought for you as to why this matters. Isaiah 61. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that God intended you to read Isaiah 61? Please, thank you. Okay, that is the only right answer. Of course he meant for you to read Isaiah 61. Do you think that he meant for you to understand what Isaiah 61 is about?
Yes.
Of course he does. Guys, the only way to understand what Isaiah 61 is about is to read it the way that I've just described that we need to read it. Isaiah 61 in the back half of it gives us this beautiful picture of what the future is going to be. And when you understand this system, that there is going to be a future for Israel, a literal kingdom of God upon the earth, and you take that understanding and you read Isaiah 61, well, the whole thing just bursts wide open. And that's what happened a few months ago when my friend Jared Gilcher preached this entire chapter. He approached it from a dispensationalist understanding. He preached it, and he preached the socks off of it. I mean, it was incredible to see the picture of what is going to happen in the millennial kingdom when Jesus returns. Some of the things that are going to happen are listed here. God says here, when Christ returns to proclaim the year of vengeance of our God, evil will be judged, and those who mourn will be comforted, verse 2. They will not have a faint spirit, verse 2, or verse 3. They will be called oaks of righteousness, and they will rebuild ancient ruins here upon the earth. And they shall raise up former devastations, and strangers, there's going to be friendship with strangers. Well, you'll entrust your riches to them. And you shall be called priests of the Lord, you know, the ministers of our God. You'll eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Is that figurative language? No, that's going to happen. Okay? Instead of you having shame, there's going to be a double portion, Jesus says. Why? Because I love justice and I hate robbery and wrong. All that will be gone. Their offspring shall be known amongst the nations, their descendants in the midst of the peoples, verse 9. And here's the result of what Israel will say in that day. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, because he has clothed me with the garment of salvation, covering me with the robe of his righteousness. Has Israel ever once said that? No, but they're gonna. Isn't that gonna be awesome? Where despite their millennia of rejections and hard-heartedness, God will break them and they will embrace him. And we will be there to see it. You say, how do you know that? Well, look at verse 11. As the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, what's he saying there? You can't stop this. As surely as a seed will grow when the sun shines upon it, as surely as that will happen, you can't stop it. So the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Who are those nations? You and me. The people who are there in the millennial kingdom witnessing what God is doing to his people Israel. And we know him existing in that same righteousness in which we've been clothed, existing, being clothed in the same garment of salvation that's now been offered to us. That's what we have to look forward to, you guys, is standing there witnessing God bringing his plans to pass as surely as a garden puts forth its produce. He will do this thing, and it will be to the praise of the glory of his own name, and all of that praise will sprout up before the eyes of the watching nations, you and me. The only way that we're able to actually understand that is because we read it correctly from the position of our theological system. There is a future for Israel. God will do this work. We will be present. And the praise of God's name is going to resound and echo over the whole of the earth, and there will be no more evil or wicked. man, that's going to be a really good day. And it gives you hope today. But it's because we know how to read this text that God intended for us to understand. But the only way to understand it is to read it appropriately. And that's what we believe we're doing. That's why this is so important. So I hope that puts in perspective for you just a little bit why this matters. If you understand these things, you can read the book of Isaiah, and not only does it make sense, but you say, oh my goodness, that's going to be awesome, I cannot wait. But if you do not understand these things, you will read the book of Isaiah, and you will say, what is going on? And that's the reason why most people don't ever read the book of Isaiah, because it makes no sense to them. But it can make sense, it should make sense, and when it does make sense, it's some of the best stuff in your Bible. That's why you need this. Okay? That was a lot. Next week, Pastor Jerry's going to bring clarity to all of it. Why we are premillennialists. You're going to get them saved before I come home. Yeah? Okay? And we're going to be good. All right? Good stuff, guys. This is fun. All right. Thank you for sticking with me through the difficulties. We'll see you next time.